So as we look at chapter 25 this morning, I want to entitle the message simply Paul's Fourth Trial. We saw his first trial in Acts 22 on the castle steps before an angry mob of Jews that just tried to kill him, but Claudius Lysias intervened. Next, in chapter 23, we see Claudius bringing him back down to the same Jews for another trial, as it were, before the council. Then in Acts 24, we saw his trial before Felix, as he again defended himself in front of the Jews and won Tertullus, an orator who gave the defense of the Jews. And now we see him once again, a fourth trial. It's been 2 years since he's been in Caesarea as Felix left him bound, and now Paul once again will appear before another governor, a one named Porcius Festus. So we've tried to point out some central truth in each chapter and try to fill in the gaps of the narrative around these central truths. And today we're going to look at something in particular, or generally about men, and particularly about God, and something specific about Paul, if we have time this morning. So by way of introduction, Festus in verse 1 comes into the province. That province is the district or region that includes Judea. Now, any newly appointed official or elected official, much like the officials today, are going to meet with Congress, going to meet with the cabinet, is going to be abreast of the current events that would touch this man's office politically. So the first place, likely, as we see, that any procurator of Judea is going to go is right down to Jerusalem. So 3 days, he doesn't waste any time, and he ascends up Mount Zion into the city of Jerusalem. So the first thing we're going to look at as he gets there is the hatred of men. The hatred of men. So in verse 2, when he arrives, he meets with the officials, with the important people, with the high priests and the elders, the movers and shakers of what's going on in Jerusalem, this hotbed of rebellion that he knows he has to have some political sway in if his administration is going to be successful. He's got to meet with these people. As soon as he gets there, now, first, put yourself in the position of being in Jerusalem. You're one of the Jews. You're an official. You're going to meet with Agrippa. What would you want to tell him about, or Festus, rather? What would you want to say to him? Here's a man who can influence policies for your city, your region. Here's a man that can hold great sway in such a way that he can make neighborhoods safer. He can improve the road system. I mean, he can funnel more tax money down into Jerusalem if need be. I mean, all the things you could think about talking to Festus about, what is the one thing on these men's minds? Watch this. Verse 2. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. I mean, that's the first thing on their mind. 2 years have gone by, and they're still just as inflamed against one man. Their passions are just as infuriated against one man. Over 2 years, when often time and inertia and things happen and it sort of settles, but nothing is settled. As soon as Festus arrives, they inform him against Paul. They besought him. They pleaded with Festus. They desired favor against Paul. That's a political favor. Say, now Festus, and I don't know what they said, but you can imagine. It's like, look, if you want to get along with the people here, we can make that happen, but give us Paul. They informed him, they pleaded, they besought him, and then they wanted him to send for Paul. They don't even want Festus to go back to Caesarea. Just send somebody from your entourage, go get him and get him here as fast as you can. The hatred of men. Now, the question we want to pose, and we want to relate that to our current conditions and situation in our country, not that we will necessarily be in the same circumstances Paul is in, but why did they hate Paul? I mean, one man, and they hated him. They wanted him dead. And we've seen again trial after trial, they've got nothing against the man. You'd think they'd give up. Say, you know, they've been deceiving themselves, lying, coming up with all kinds of accusations. We read where many and grievous complaints were laid against him. They surrounded him in the room. Imagine yourself right in the middle of the room, and there's a judgment seat, and Festus is up on the throne there on the judgment seat, and all these people are standing around you, pointing the finger, and you're thinking, the fourth time, I've done nothing wrong. with regard to the Roman law or their temple or their law? Why do they hate me so? Well, now what's interesting, when we look at Festus' summary of what happened in the first 12 verses as he recounts that to Agrippa, same story, he gives us a couple of additional details. Look again, chapter 25, verse 17. He's telling Agrippa what happened. Therefore, when they were come hither, so he told these Jews and chief priests and elders, he said, you come to Caesarea, we'll have the trial there, we'll hear what's going on with Paul. So they come. In verse 17, he's recounting this to Agrippa. When they were come hither without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. Now, Festus is acknowledging to Agrippa, I was in left field. I mean, surmising is what the word means. So he's a political kind of guy. He sort of looks at the scene and says, this is what I think they're going to accuse him for. And he said, I was in left field. I had no idea what they were going to say. Apparently, I was thinking something different. And this is what he said in verse 19 to Agrippa. But what happened is they had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, the word superstition is translated religion. Agrippa very candidly says it was their own religion and one Jesus. Beloved, Jesus is a threat to religion. He's a threat to religion. Is he a threat to yours? Now, that sounds kind of odd because, I mean, we think of ourselves as religious people, right? And people often view Christianity as a religion. But first of all, think of the word religionist. A religionist is someone that adheres to a religion. And a religion is any cause, principle, or system of beliefs held to with faith and passion. Faith and passion. You see, the Jews have a religion. They have a cause. They have a principle. And they have a certain set of beliefs. And they're holding on with passion and zeal. But you see, Paul is no longer a religionist. He's no longer in a religion. He would say in Galatians chapter 1, he profited in the Jews' religion. He's not a religionist anymore. Because a Christian adheres not to cause, not to principle, not to beliefs, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. By means of cause, by means of principles, by means of a systematic theology. When we divorce the two and separate the Christ from the cause, then your passion is for your own set of principles. Your passion is for your own cause, and your passion is for your own systematic beliefs that you will go to the death for. Because your passion then, as the Jews will make very clear, is over yourself. It's over yourself. Beloved, let's not be religionists. We're not adhering to principles, although we see them in the Bible. Let's not be part of a religion, although people may say we're part of a religion, and that's fine. But let's adhere to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by adherence to Him, we can fulfill the mission that was given to us as a church. And as Paul's mission is still intact, as he's being accused again and again of people that it's not really about Paul. Yes, they hate him, but it's really about one Jesus and their own religion, because their own religion was that they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So they had a zeal that brought God's name to their cause. It brought God's name to their principles, and it brought God's name to their beliefs, but it was without knowledge. So I asked you, what would be a zeal for God according to knowledge? What would be a zeal for God that is backed by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, adhering to Him? It would be Paul's kind of zeal. Paul's kind of confrontation where he's being falsely accused, yet he's enduring, trusting in the Savior that he adheres to, trusting in the Savior that he loves, trusting and resting in the sovereign Savior that redeemed him. So I want to show you in John 15 that Jesus had already prepared the apostles and his disciples for this very thing when he told them why the world would hate them. And in doing so, Jesus has prepared us too by his own words. And as we see this unfolding in the book of Acts, as Paul stands his fourth trial, We can see that the same reason they hated Paul, Jesus says they will hate us also. If we're living this kind of Christianity, if we're adhering to causes and principles and just beliefs, then we are like the Jews. Our passion is really for ourselves, disguised, cloaked in a veneer of self-righteousness. But if our cause is Christ and adhering to Him, then eventually we're going to see the world is going to hate us. John 15:16. Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that so whatever you ask of the Father in my name, it will be given you. These things have I commanded unto you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now Jesus is giving them a mission. Here's the mission: go bear fruit. Matthew 28:18. Go therefore, teach all nations, make disciples. The fruit-bearing mission of love is to make disciples. Jesus says go, John 15 says go, Matthew 28. We see them going all through the book of Acts. That's what we've been seeing, right? Paul's still going. He's in prison now. There's the mission. What is the mission for? John 15:8, same context. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Go, bear fruit. Why? God is magnified through your fruit. Our mission is about Him and His glory. Now, Jesus is saying that all in the same chapter, right? Then Jesus, knowing all things, after He said, "I want your fruit to remain, I want God to be glorified with your fruit," and incidentally, how did He say that would happen? John 15:1-5. "I am the vine, you are the branches." United, adhering, not to religion, not to principles, not to cause, although there is a cause, not to beliefs, although we believe the Bible. United to the vine, the branch sprouts fruit that brings glory to God, and He wants that to remain. How, Jesus? By remaining in His love. This is all in John 15. "Continue in my love. Abide in me. Abide in my words, and the fruit comes. Any branch that bears not fruit, He's cut off, cast into the fire." So that's what Jesus is saying. So after saying that, He knows there's going to be something that will confront the disciples that has the potential to cause them to stop bearing fruit. And what is it? "If the world hate you." Don't you love how Jesus unpacks things? Just He's always right on target. So here's the mission, but He knows, look, you're going to run into things that's going to tempt you to just check out, go for the hills, not to bear fruit anymore. So I'm going to prepare for that. So He says, just remember this, they hated me before they hated you. So Paul was not directly given these words, but Paul knows this because Jesus told him, "You'll be hated for my name's sake." And that's how He prepared them, that's how He prepared Paul. Paul's sort of ready for it, right? He knows what's happening. He knows why they hate him. It's one Jesus. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Jesus is not only the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren, He's the first one to be hated in the gospel era. He's the first one to be hated for a certain reason. What is that reason? "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world is hating," is how we could say that, "hateth you." It's just perpetual thing, all generations. Now that's an odd reason to be hated, isn't it? Because you're chosen and you're kind of out of this world. Now, it doesn't mean you're out of this world like that, right? But you're out of this world because Jesus chose you to be out of this world. But then what He did to the disciples, "I've chosen you to be out of this world to go back into the world. Go. Go." So we've got to be careful that we don't run for the hills and try to live out apart from everybody, unless, of course, we're being persecuted. As Paul moved out of Damascus, they're trying to kill him over a basket. He's gone. That's appropriate. That's right. We don't have the martyr complex. Let's go get killed. No, we flee. But otherwise, what do? We go into the world. See, we're not trying to be separatists like the Pharisees. You just be separate for the sake of separatism, which means we're religionists then. It's just all about our separatism. No, we're separate because Jesus chose us to be out of the world, to be in it as light. But that's still odd, why somebody would hate you for being chosen. Try that in the workplace. "I have been chosen." Nobody's going to do a thing to you. "God chose me." That's kind of weird, but hey, you're okay. What does Jesus mean? If you were of the world would love his own. Now, the word is phileo there for love, which means to be fond of and friendly. And in a pluralistic society, the world is kind of fond of itself. It's true. And they would be fond of us if we were part of the world. That's one way to rightly look at it. But there's another thing I think Jesus is saying with the word own. It's a neuter singular. Now, if I said concerning a father here and his family, if I said that father loves his own. Father, masculine, singular, but own would have to be plural. Because you know I'm talking about more than one. It's singular here. The world loves his own individualistic way. He loves himself. Loves his ideas. Loves his cause. Loves his own gain. If you were of the world was love his own. You're not of the world. Something is radically, drastically changed in your life. You love something else now. You don't just love like you used to love when it was just all about you. Yes, I understand we're still tempted with that. Yes, I understand we still need to repent. But now, the Jesus who says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, stay in my love, has chosen you to trust in him so that you could see and know and love him because he first loved you. Here's a separation now. We're talking about a separation of something within the soul that's taken place that's going to create an animosity and a hatred because you're not just confronting a lifestyle, right? There's something deeper. Jesus is telling us here, verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. John 17, Jesus says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So now we see a connection with the word. We're not of the world. Jesus has given us the word, and the apostles use that word, and it flames some people. It just infuriates them. Why? Because of what people love. If you were of the world, you would love your own. You would love your own things. You would love your own self still completely. You would love your own advantage, your own selfish pursuits, your own pleasures, your own desires, your own ways. That's what you would do. But you've been taken out of the world and saved. And so now you love the Word of God. You love Christ. There's a separation now. And what does Jesus say? Verse 21. But all these things they will do unto you. They will hate you. They will persecute you for my name's sake. Because they know not him that sent me. See, now we're getting to the level of the heart. See, they don't know Jesus. They don't know the treasure like the man in Matthew 13 who's walking across the field and he sort of trips. That's my words. Just adding. He finds a treasure. And because of his love and the value of that treasure, he goes back and sells everything, implication that he once loved, everything he divests himself, so he can have that treasure. That's what makes you different. Jesus has revealed himself to you. And now the Word confronts what men love. Do you see that in Acts 25? It's not about Paul in particular. Paul's gospel confronts what men treasure. And what do they treasure in their own religion? Their cause, their beliefs, their law, their temple, their sacrifices, because that's how they get their praise. The gospel is a confrontation to a dark world because men, according to John in 3:19, said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the Word confronts what men love. That's why they're going to hate you. Do you not see the hatred now? Oh, it's not just about behaviors and about how people want to get married. It's about what they love. The gospel, which is good for men, which is the best thing you can give a man, which you will be loving a man if you gently share that gospel, is going to confront something deeply rooted within them. It's called the darkness that they love. The Jews are in darkness. They love the darkness. Now Paul comes with the light, and they hate him furiously because of their own zeal for their own religion, religionist, and because of one Jesus who confronts religion. Does he confront your religion? Well, he confronts us all the time, right? So we have to make sure in this mission we're adhering to the Lord Jesus Christ in the cause of the kingdom. And then we can love others and we can speak the truth to others. Now, Jesus said to his own natural brothers, half-brothers in John 7, listen to this, the world cannot hate you. The disciples, you're hated. His brothers, he said, they can't hate you. Why not? See, Jesus was now being hated so extremely, it wasn't safe. They were trying to kill him. So he didn't no longer hang out in Jerusalem. He's in Galilee. His brother said, man, go down to Jerusalem. That's where it's happening. I mean, don't do these things in secret, because no man who wants to be known, who seeks to be known, does anything in secret. Go show yourself to the world. Verse 5, for neither did his brothers believe in him. No faith in Jesus. What's motivating them? I'm the brother of Jesus. And if he gets glory, guess what? I bask in his glory. Go show yourself to the world. Do these miracles out there, because we're attached to you, not by faith. We're just, you know, I want some of that fame you're getting. They did not trust him. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you. You know why? Because the world loves his own. He loves his own things. But me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, Jesus was talking about going to Feast of Tabernacles, where there are a bunch of religionists, and he says their works are evil. Go figure. He's going to the place where they're sacrificing, they're dwelling in booths, they're worshiping, and they're doing religious things. He says, it's evil. What? And the reason they hate him, because he's testifying to their evil. What was their passion? Their law, their feast, their tabernacle, their everything. Just a passion for themselves. It's the same kind of problem with Old Testament Israel and Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. What is it? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out or digged up broken cisterns or wells which will hold no water. So all these religionists are down in Jerusalem doing the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're carrying around their own dry well, because that's what gives them pleasure. Don't you take my well, Jesus. Don't you confront me with the water I'm putting in my well to satisfy myself. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He said, it's all evil. So they weren't killing anybody. They weren't committing adultery down. They weren't stealing. They were worshiping. But their worship was with a heart far from God, which was drinking out of polluted waters. And they had forsaken the fountain of living waters. And Jesus is that fountain. And they try to kill the fountain. Religion makes people mad, beloved. It makes them crazy. And if we're religionists, we'll be crazy too. Because we'll fight to hold on cause and all that we think we are, and Jesus is nowhere around us. And so it's applicable to us today to also understand the reason they're going to hate us when we seek to love them with the gospel is because it confronts a heart of desire. This is my fountain. You're trying to take away my fountain of youth, my law, my way. And now Paul's trying to be killed for it, right? Now, application for our current day. Here's what happens when you've got easy believism in our culture. I'm going to put on my prophecy hat for a minute. No, I'm not a prophet like the Old Testament prophets. When we look in the Bible, though, we can see things taking shape in Jesus' word that we can look to the future and say, this is probably what's coming, all right? So conversion happens when the root of sin is severed with the acts of repentance unto faith and joy in Jesus Christ. That's how true conversion happens. It's when the root of sin is severed with an axe called repentance, John the Baptist. Now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. The root of sin is severed with the axe of repentance by faith and joy in Christ. What happens when you bypass the axe? What happens when you bypass the axe and you've got easy believism in our culture of Christianity, just choose him, just accept him, just believe. Okay, I did it. What happens? The root of sin has not been severed. And the person takes their well, takes their broken well with them into Christianity. And they're still loving the same darkness because they never laid the axe to sever the root of the tree. Now, as Christians, that's not a one-time axe, right? You put your axe in your back pocket because, man, you're chopping every day. Repent. It's an axe you keep. If you don't sever the root of sin with the axe of repentance, you just believe. You just take on Jesus and you keep your well of self-satisfaction and sin and you take it into Christianity. Here's the prophecy. Those are religionists. What are religionists going to do? They're going to fight you because your gospel, a gospel that says, here's an axe, brother, you got it. You got to lay it to the root, is in flame because they don't know how to use an axe. I mean, nobody ever told them how to use an axe. They said, come one, come all. Keep your sins. Come with your darkness. Just believe. And they say, I'm believing. And then got their well in their back pocket. Those religionists are going to rise up with the secularists and they're going to persecute you if you have an axe. Because your gospel confronts a same-gender marriage. Christians are writing to get other Christians to be approving of such a thing. Why? We need to embrace that broken well. Jesus won't embrace it. We need to be ready to love those people and love any kind of sinner with the gospel, which means we've got to be ready for the attack. The secularists are going to join with the Christians in name. The religionists, they're going to rise up and persecute you. Do you not see it happening already? There are Christians that are writing, attacking the very Word of God and its sufficiency and its clarity and its reliability, and they're calling themselves Christians, and they're saying, you Christians need to back off that. What's happening? They're going to persecute you. You Bible-believing Christians who really hate everybody when, in fact, Paul is loving everybody because he tells all kinds of sinners. It's Jesus, the gospel, and it's through the power of the cross. And that cross leads people to sever sin and no longer love sin because they see Jesus as a treasure. So it's going to be named Christians persecuting churches of Jesus Christ. It's happening already. Jesus prepared us. And now Paul, who's he being persecuted by? Man, those Romans are really after him. No, they're protecting him at this point. It's religionists. It's religious people that are trying to kill him. It's religious people that killed Jesus. It's religious people today. Not just among easy believism, but other religions as well. In the history of the church, it's religionists that kill Christians. Now, Rome will get involved, right? But you know it's religion there too, because they wouldn't do a pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord when they tried to keep unity in the empire. How are we going to do this? Let's make Caesar, let's let everybody keep their own religions, let's be tolerant. But they need to sort of worship Caesar, do a little pinch of incense every year. Christians said, can't do that. Even religion in the Roman Empire was the source of persecution. Always is. What is religion? People that have a passion for their own cause, their own beliefs, and their own principles. And those people are going to rise up and they're going to persecute us one day. So young people, are you ready for that? So yeah, I got my gun right here. That's not it. What did Jesus do? What did he say? Go bear fruit. Don't kill them. Bear fruit to the glory of God. Because the gospel is the weapon. It kills people. It slays their desires and brings them to the mercy seat of Christ. There's your weapon. Our weapons of our warfare is not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How strong of a guy? Any of them. I don't care how strong they are. You pull them down by the sovereign grace and mercy of Christ. So you're ready in your college classroom? You're ready with your college classmates? Be ready for the hatred, but don't return hatred for hatred. Adhere to Christ. And we can be like Paul by the grace of God. When people are falsely accusing us, attacking us, hating us, by the grace of God, we can stay on task. Jesus is saying in John 15, stay on mission. Bear fruit. I am with you. I'm the vine. Be of good cheer, Paul. I am with you. Stay on mission. Now, just to show you, Jesus confronted people like this. The rich young ruler, he had a broken cistern. He had a well in his back pocket called money. Oh, he was a religionist. He said, I've kept this from my youth up. Jesus said, oh, one thing you lack. And it was a massive thing. Go sell all you have. Give to the poor. Take up your cross. You'll have treasure in heaven and follow me. Deny yourself. He went away sorrowful. Why? Because Jesus confronted what he loved. He had much, much money. The Greeks wanted to see Jesus in John chapter 12. We would see Jesus. They bring him to Jesus. Jesus said, you want to see me? He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto everlasting life. What did Jesus pinpoint? You know those wells you got in your back pocket? They got to go. They have to go. They hated him. They hated him because Jesus confronted the depths of the soul and what men love. So, beloved, don't get all mixed up on the outside about this kind of sinner and that kind of sinner. There's a root issue for every one of them. I don't care what the sinner is. And it's a broken well. It's a broken well. And you one time had a broken well, many of them. And what changed you? It was the love of Christ in the gospel. When you saw it, the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see the gospel. And now Jesus is a fountain of living water. And so we must stay on task when we're hated. We understand why they hate us. It's not always going to be personal. Now, if it is personal because you're breaking law, get the axe out. That's a hatred owing to us. But if it's one Jesus and their own religion, stay the course, Christian. Because Jesus has put us on mission for this very purpose. Number two. We see the hatred of men, we need to see the hand of God. Hand of God. Now, there are two things that usually challenge us when it comes to the hand of God, and I'm talking about His providence, and that is the when, the timing, and the how. You know, kind of, how is He going to do this? Paul was in Caesarea under Felix's control 2 years. You ever wonder what he did? It's just like, sit here for 2 years. Can't go anywhere. People could come minister to him. Felix keeps communing with him every now and then. He wants money from Paul. 2 years, like on a sabbatical or something. You know, it's like, you ever get to struggle when you're in a trial and it may be 2 days, 2 months, 2 years, 2 decades? I would say 2 millennia, but we're not going to live that long. It just goes on and on. Now, if you want to see the attitude of Paul, you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And while he's in house arrest in Rome, he finally gets to Rome. He says to Timothy, when you come, bring me the parchment and the books. I'm an old man, but I still want to study. See, this is not a waiting, just a kind of waiting with a period. He's waiting, and Paul's always doing something. No matter how small the sphere of influence, it may have just been his own reading and communion with the Lord, or maybe just a few people around him. Or if it was, you know, Asia Minor, or it's the Praetorian Guard. So, don't discount your waiting, whether you're a mother with just a few children or a dad that's just going to work or the small fear of influence. Our waiting is always a waiting that we're to be productive, we're to be fruit-bearing. It may be a waiting where we're kind of in a kind of prison, we can't move around much, or it may be waiting where we're very active, but the spirit of waiting must be in all cases. So Paul's having to wait. Psalm 27, wait, I say, on the Lord, and He will strengthen thine heart. Wait upon the Lord twice. Must be that we struggle with that when it comes to the hand of God. We say, how long, oh Lord, how long do I have to be here? It may be a very long time. See, Jesus didn't say to Paul in Acts 23:11, when he said, be of good cheer, you're going to Rome. Well, I'm going to get you there after 3 years. So I just want to tell you the timing. Didn't tell him a thing. So this is 2 years. You know, Joseph had to wait, didn't he? He had to wait until the word of the Lord came, Psalm 105. God sent a man, even Joseph, before them, whose feet they hurt with fetters, who was laid in iron. Slavery, prison, just like Paul, falsely accused. He was laid in iron until the time of the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord tested him. How long was that? 13 years. And toward the end of it, when it looked like things were changing, the butler came, the baker came. Joseph interpreted the dreams. The butler would be restored. The baker would be hanged. And it happened, and as soon as he's about to leave, he says, could you speak to Pharaoh, because I've been stolen out of the land of my nativity, and I've not done anything wrong. Very true. And the end of Genesis 40, it says, and the butler forgot Joseph. 2 full years. That must have been hard, just waiting. Not in suburban America, in a prison. They're just waiting there like Paul. Waiting, waiting. How long does he wait? Until the word of the Lord came. You may say, well, preacher, how long do I have to wait? Just as long as the word of God comes to you in one of two ways. First, it comes by revelation. God is teaching us and telling us how to wait in our prisons, what attitudes to have, what we're to be doing in our prisons, how we're to look at those prisons, and I'm speaking of that metaphorically, our trials. He tells us how to wait in those. So until the word of the Lord come, and there's another word, until the word of the Lord come in the sense of His providence ending that trial, ending it, right? Because the next verse of Psalm 105 says, then the word of Pharaoh came, right on time. Joseph was being tested. Would he stay with God? Would he fellowship with God? Would he trust in the sovereignty of God? Or would he get back to his well and say, I'm going to dig my own well here. I'm tired of this. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to go back to my old way. He stayed with God. And the word of the Lord came. What was that word to him? It was the dreams of Genesis 37. It was the dreams. And they became fulfilled. For you, it's not a dream. It's not a vision. It's the word of the Lord that we hang on. If that word comes and allows us to get out of a trial lawfully that honors God, then the word came. Otherwise, we wait till the word of sovereignty comes and he unlocks the prison door and we walk out of the trial. Because God has a timing. So there's the when challenge, but there's also the how challenge. What I want you to see is God has many different methodology that is available to him. So here in chapter 25, there was an ambush in verse 3, lying in wait. Now, you remember there was a kind of ambush in Acts 23. 40 men had conspired and bound themselves with a curse that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. Now, how did God work in that particular scenario? Well, Paul's sister's son overheard somehow, walking by, some servant told him about the conspiracy. Paul's sister's son brought the conspiracy to Paul, which brought it to the centurion, which brought it to Lysias, which then escorted Paul with 470 soldiers all the way to Caesarea, where he is now. But this time, God doesn't work that way. The same kind of thing is happening. There's an ambush lying in wait. And rather, this time, God simply influences the decision of Festus. Now, it would have been politically expedient for Festus to say, okay, you know, one man, big deal. This worldly guy, one man. We'll turn him over, and I'm going to have the Jews where I want them. This will make my administration go so well. But he says, no, we're going to Caesarea. They wanted judgment against Paul. Beloved, we have to understand God's methodology is going to be different with all of us. Diverse trials, manifold trials, multicolored trials. So you're sitting here envious because you're thinking, I don't know why that Christian hadn't had to go through the same things I have. You know, that's the Peter syndrome, right? Jesus said, this is the death you're going to die to glorify me. And Peter said, what about that disciple? I mean, how's he going to die? What's he going to do? Jesus said, if I sovereignly will that he remains here till I come again, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. Do you ever get tripped up on how God works and say, here I am in this dungeon, I'm in this trial, and these other Christians, you know, they're just walking free. Or maybe it goes further. You say, the wicked people, that's even a more struggle. They're not even serving Christ, and they just seem to have it so well. You see, beloved, God's providence is ordered and his wisdom, and it will be some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Right? So we must know that. It'll keep us from bitter envy and strife, and it'll keep us focused on the lesson that God has for us in the trial. Now listen to Psalm 33:10 about how God works through the counsel of the heathen. Because they have a counsel here, and they're going to try to bring this counsel, this plan to pass. They're lying in wait. And listen to Psalm 33:10 concerning this. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, his thoughts to all generations. Now, there are two words repeated twice there with different English words I want you to see. In verse 10, it's counsel and devices. In verse 11, it's counsel and thoughts. Same two Hebrew words. I'm doing my hands to help you have a visual here, right? Same Hebrew word counsel, counsel of God, counsel of men. Same Hebrew word for devices, thoughts of God, devices of men. What's the connection? Well, counsel is just plan or purpose. The Jews have a plan. They have a purpose. They want to carry it out. They want to kill Paul. The devices can be translated a contrivance or a texture. A contrivance is a thing that's created skillfully, inventively to serve a particular purpose. So the lying in wait is the contrivance. It's what they're trying to do to serve the purpose of killing Paul. But God has a purpose for which he has thoughts. It's the same Hebrew word. We could say contrivance, if that seems a little negative. It's God who's taking a thing, he's doing things in providence, and he's doing it to skillfully serve the purpose of his plan. And texture, which is another word for devices, means anything woven closely together. Okay, so they've woven this plan. Maybe they thought that nobody's going to hear this time. I mean, I don't know if they found out that someone heard their plan in Acts 23, but maybe they thought, you know, we've got this thing sewn up. Here's how all the threads are going to come together in our plan, and we're lying in wait, and everything's in place. And God just simply just influenced Festus, and it was turned. It was brought to naught. You see, what we need to understand about Psalm 33, 10 and 11 is that God's plan embraces their plan, and God's texture embraces their texture. God's interwoven details of his providence is not independent. It embraces it, includes it, includes their evil. It includes their plans. It includes all of their malignity and their malice and their bitterness and their rage. And God is bringing it to naught. He's using their plan. He's using their skillful inventions to overthrow them by his skillful providence unto his glory and praise. See, these are not two independent things working separate. Yes, God's plan is separate, but embraces. It includes it just like Joseph. As for you, you thought evil against me. God meant it. Antecedent, they're evil. Same two Hebrew words, thought, meant. Means to interpenetrate, interplait like a woven textile, again, or texture. All these devices that you were using to serve your purpose of killing Joseph, God had a plan, and he used your devices to serve his purpose, which was to save much people alive. When you bring that to the cross, it's for redemption, because the same thing happened there, right? See, if we can understand this, when we're being falsely accused, we have the temptation to be bitter and just angry. We can stop by the grace of God and say, Lord, you're bringing it to naught. I don't know the when of this, 2 years, 2 decades. I'm not sure the methodology you're going to use here, but your plan, your purpose, and all you're doing is serving that purpose. And what it is to conform us to the image of Christ. You see, that's why everything works and serves this purpose, everything. God is not the source of that evil, but he uses it to serve his purpose. So we have an incomparable sovereign. I wonder if Paul was standing there surrounded by these false accusers as Festus was on the judgment seat. The judgment seat was often on a mosaic on the floor. If he looked at that mosaic, and that's just like the plan of God. Each individual piece of glass, stone, and marble taken out of the picture is dark. It has no meaning. Placed in the picture, it forms a beautiful mosaic. Or a texture, or elements woven together closely to bring about a purpose. And God is working like a mosaic, right there on the judgment seat, where Festus, who is judging in a way that is contrary even to Roman law, God is weaving. He's working his plan through it, and he's bringing. You see, the timing of that is he is bringing. It doesn't say he's already brought everything to naught. He's doing it today. He's still doing it, and it's moving to a crescendo, which is the glory of God. So we see the hatred of men. We see the hand of God in the hatred of men. Meaning, he's not the source of their hatred, but he controls it. He rules over it, and it will serve. Even the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder thou shalt restrain. He will make that wrath to praise him, and so the meek of the earth need to wait and trust God through it. But now notice this, the humility of Paul. Paul's waiting. Paul's humility is not just, hey, whatever will be, will be. I mean, I'm not going to say anything. He appeals to Caesar. So in verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Oh, Festus thought he had it sewn up. He's in between a rock and a hard place. The Jews want him down to Caesarea. He knows what will happen there, or maybe he doesn't know he'll be killed, but he wants to give into that. He wants to judge rightly according to Roman law, so what does he do? He says, Paul, will you go to Caesarea and be judged of me there? Not the Jews. He's thinking, oh, brilliant, brilliant. Paul says, no. I stand at the judgment seat of Caesar. And that's exactly where we're standing. Every judgment seat throughout the Roman Empire was a representation of Caesar's judgment seat. And that's where Paul ought to be. He's a Roman citizen. Now, Paul's been through the judgment seats of the Jews. It's not going anywhere. So he says, I appeal to Caesar. I refuse not to die if I'm worthy of death. But otherwise, if I cannot be proven to be guilty, as you know I'm not, Festus. That's a gentle rebuke, isn't it? Festus knew. I mean, it's just about their own religion, about one Jesus. I appeal to Caesar. Paul places himself in the hands of the government, and thereby, watch this, he places himself into the hands of God. Do you know why? Paul's going to Rome. In Acts 19:21, we see he purposed to go to Rome. In Romans 15, he says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. When he writes to Rome, he says, I'm on my way. That means he wrote to Rome somewhere in Ephesus or Macedonia. They have the letter. It's been 2 years. They're reading the letter. They get to Romans 13. What does it say? Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Right? Imagine they're reading this and they get word. Paul just broke out of jail. Paul's not obeying the Roman law. Paul's credibility is gone. He just said, submit yourself to every ordinance. That's Peter. Paul says, submit yourself to the powers, the government. God has placed it for the good of man to reward evil and to reward good. And you know, even with corrupt governments, you still will find governments that are seeking, even in corruption, to put down evil, whatever their motivation is, and they don't go persecuting people for paying their taxes on time. And they just generally don't do that. They don't persecute people that go clean up parks. Send the military in, gun them down, the people are cleaning up the parks. They don't do that. Even the corrupt Russians, governments like that, communists, they generally, I'm not talking absolute, generally they try to put down evil. Again, they're motivated for wrong reasons. And generally they don't start slaying people because they're paying their taxes. Now there are a few governments that, you know, like Sharia law government is just going to put people to death because they're Christian. That's it. And they do exist. But in general, there's no reason for us to rebel against government unless we are clearly being commanded to sin according to the Word of God. Now, what is this submission, Paul, in Romans 13? Well, Paul is showing it. He's putting himself in the hands of government. He's appealing to Caesar. He has a right to do that. He has a right to do that. Romans 13, give tribute to whom tribute, custom to custom, honor to whom honor, fear to fear. Tribute and custom means this. It first means personal and property taxes. That's what it means. Pay them. Pay every cent of it. Pay every dime of it and do not hold back a red cent, as they say. In fact, be proactive to understand and learn it and pay it. If you resist the powers, you're resisting God. Secondly, custom, tolls, fines, levies on travel and other ways. All levies, pay them. All fines, pay them. All tolls, pay them. Every one of them, whether you think they're just or unjust. You submit to God, you pay them. You're proactive. If someone overlooks something, it doesn't matter. God has not overlooked it. You go pay it. Or we're to blame. Paul has put himself into the hands of government. And in so doing, he places himself in the hands of Caesar. And he places himself in submission to God himself. Now, question. Why doesn't Paul appeal earlier? He had this sort of card in his back pocket. The Roman government has heretofore been protecting him. The Jews are trying to kill him. Now Paul, and we're looking at what could have been the reason that he waited. Now Paul sees that Festus, the Roman people that were trying to protect him, wants him to go to Caesarea. You see, again, Paul does not have a martyr complex. You know, to die is gain, so take me to Jerusalem, I'm ready to die. No. Martyrdom happens when you cannot avoid it. It doesn't happen by jumping into it, right? We need to understand that. Some people, I've read where the early church kind of took on the martyr complex, like we need to be killed for the cause of Christ. No, that's not martyrdom. It's when you can't avoid it because of the Word of God, or you're hemmed in. Now I'm ready to die. So Paul is going to use the government, put himself in the hands of government, thereby putting himself in the hands of God. And now he's going to Caesar because it looks like he could be killed at this point. Now remember, Jesus has already said you're going to Rome. Now I don't know if Paul, you know, bingo, that's what he said. Here's the time to use this. It doesn't tell us that Paul appeals to Caesar. Now you may be thinking, well, really, you know, he's afraid and maybe he's sinning and maybe he should have gone to Caesarea and just trusted God. Have you considered who the Caesar was? Well, yeah, it says Augustus Caesar in verse 21. He appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus. I commanded him to be kept till he might send him to Caesar. But that's an appellative. It's a name assigned. That's not his real name. This was a name given because of Julius Caesar to successive emperors as a statement of honor for Caesar. Julius Augustus. Octavian was the first one given the name. You see, the Augustus Caesar is Augustus Caesar Nero, the maniac, who killed his own mother because she disapproved of his wife. Killed her on the spot. Killed one of his wives by kicking her in the stomach who had a baby. Baby and wife died. known for being a complete maniac. It is recorded that the worst Christian persecution that ever took place was at the hands of Nero. Paul knows who the emperor is, and he appeals to Nero? No, he's not afraid. But he doesn't have the martyr complex. And now he will go, and ultimately Nero will have him executed in Rome. He'll be killed there. Now, let me close with this. Peter makes it clear about our submission to the government that people are watching us. He says it over and over in 1 Peter. He says, having a good conversation, verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, having a good conversation, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, they're looking at. They want the goods on you. They want to accuse you. And they're accusing you, first of all, of being rebels to the government. And that's what Rome did eventually. It was just lies. But would that be true of us? Are we rebels against the government? Are we submission to the government as long as that submission does not require us to sin? And sometimes in the history of the church, it has. Like Caesar's Lord, we respectfully deny. We cannot say, we cannot worship Caesar. So that was a parting of the way there. So, they should be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation because they're watching your works. And so then Peter again says, what they're watching and what you want to do into putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men is that you're submissive to government. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Submission. The world is watching you, beloved. Do you know they're watching your Facebook page and your Twitter account? What do you say there? What do you do there? Are you blameless with what you say? Are you representing the Lord Jesus Christ and you're communicating your pictures, your photos? So the world watches. They want something cute. You know, those Christians, I say they're Christian. They're no different than anybody. I mean, they're doing the same sins. No, what it means to be a Christian is not that we're not sinners. It means we have an axe, and we don't axe other people. We axe our own sins. I confess. I shouldn't have done that. I repent. You know, Paul did that. I wish not that he was the high priest. They're watching, and God expects us not to be sinless, but blameless. Blameless, harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among you shine his lights, holding forth the word of life. How can we hold forth the word of life when we're continually to be blamed? Pictures and photos and lack of submission and driving 100 in a 40-mile-an-hour speed limit. I made it really bizarre because, you know, I know there's some allowance in there, right? I mean, just perpetually disobeying ordinances. There goes the Christian. He's about to run people over. We're ambassadors. We have a mission. It's a fruit-bearing mission. We want people to be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, not our religion, not our zeal, not our cause, but His cause. And so I encourage you to remember why men will hate us and that they're going to keep hating us. Remember our mission. Remember the hand of God in their hatred. God is not aloof to it. He's working His will. He's bringing His plan about through their hatred and malice. And remember, we need to be humble before God by submitting to government. Let's pray. Lord,